A reviewer of Thomas Kennelly's novel Office of Innocence describes the protagonist, a young earnest priest, as a virgin in the wilderness of life. I wonder, is that not a description of everyone's life? Certainly at Passover and Easter too, our thoughts turn to stories of adversity and times of human wilderness. The Exodus has to be one of the most compelling stories of all the Hebrew Bible. It begins with an angel of the Lord speaking to Moses from a burning bush, and then God himself tells Moses to bring forth his people out of Egypt. And as though on the wings of an eagle, taking only what they could carry, the Israelites flee their enslavement, following Moses into and across the Red Sea, as the pursuing Egyptian army is suddenly drowned in a tidal wave. This dramatic event is what Passover seders throughout the world commemorate. The food served during the ritualized seder meal tells the story of the Exodus, from the parsley dipped in salt water to represent the tears of the Hebrew slaves, to the haricot mixture of apples and nuts and wine symbolizing the mortar, which the Hebrews were forced to use to make bricks, to the matzah, the unleavened bread, and then the shank bone, a remembrance of sacrifice, and the roasted egg, symbolizing wholeness and the continuity of life. And finally, of course, the drinking of the sweet wine, celebrating God's promise of deliverance. What a story. It's a story of freedom. But I believe the real power of this story is in its acknowledgement and acceptance of both life as bitter and sweet. We know that the Exodus does not have a Cinderella-like ending. And I admit I have never quite trusted those happily ever after endings. I always wanted to know what happened after Cinderella and the prince got to the castle. What was the next day like? Who made dinner and did the laundry and took out the trash? And it's true, the Israelites were no longer slaves, but they soon realized that freedom had costs. They were not living in a land flowing with milk and honey. They were in a desert, a place of such hardship and deprivation that they turned on Moses, saying, "Why? Why did you bring us here to thirst in the desert?" And eventually they even broke their covenant with God. So this is one vivid story, the burning bush and the wicked Pharaoh and the parting sea and Moses, the people themselves and the plagues of locusts and hail and thunder. It's so vivid that it's hard not to think of it in the most literal of terms, such as a specific group of people at a particular time escaping from a place where they were actually enslaved to another place where they were physically free. And that is one interpretation of the story, a historical account of an actual happening. But did it really happen? After all, bushes do not burst into flame, and seas do not part, and God does not speak in thunderous tones from the sky. And we ask the same question of all Bible stories. We know the world was not created in 7 days, and as much as we might enjoy the old stories of Noah's Ark and Jonah and the whale and David and Goliath and Job, poor Job, and his endless afflictions, we also know they are only stories. But they matter. They still speak to us, even now. Oppression is as real today as it was in biblical times. It is something human beings inevitably do to other human beings, and it is something that we do to ourselves as well. The Exodus reminds us that even with the thunderous voice of God and the strength of Moses, the hardships we face in life are not an easy fix. How could they be? We live in the wilderness of the real world, where walking on water and seas parting is not a possibility. But I think one of the gifts of these Bible stories is that their meanings are multifaceted. We can take from them what we need or what we see or what we want or hope. So here are the truths I see in the Exodus story. But first, let me remind you that I'm the one wondering whether Cinderella has a Maytag or not. So my interpretation of the Exodus may not be yours, and that's fine. That's not the point. The question is how this story speaks to you. So this is how it speaks to me. It says, one, the major challenges of life are much too hard to face alone. Wisdom is knowing when we need others by our side. Wisdom is knowing when to ask for help. Two, oppression in some way, shape, or form is a universal condition and one with which we all struggle, whether that struggle is evident to others or not. And three, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, is not a place out there for only the lucky few who find it, but rather a state of grace within us that we each have the means to create. And what is a state of grace but being at peace with who we are in the world and feeling that our lives have a sense of wholeness and meaning? And maybe it's nothing more than living the lives we want to live and finding ways to do that. And it's tempting, it's very tempting to believe that a different path will lead to the promised land rather than accepting the hard work of wrestling with whatever it is on our path that keeps us from getting to where we want to be. Writer Maria Housden writes about living life as we want to live it. And this story is a true story about her young daughter, and it has a very sad ending, but it does, she says, teach a big lesson. She writes, I was standing in a children's shoe store with my almost 3-year-old daughter, Hannah, and I held up one blue and one black leather shoe and asked, which do you like better? And Hannah had already decided. These are my shoes, she declared, holding up a pair of red patent leathers. I explained that red wasn't really a practical color for shoes, but the joy on Hannah's face said that it was. Red, 3-year-old Hannah told me, goes with everything. Hannah was wearing her new shoes the next day at the doctor's office when he came back into the room to show us the film of her chest. Hannah and I woke the next morning in the hospital. A crowd of residents had congregated around her bed, and each was wearing a stethoscope and carrying a clipboard. And Hannah sat up. She was still wearing the shoes because she refused to take them off. Who are these people, Mommy? She asked. And the resident explained that he was a doctor and he needed to examine her. My name is Hannah, she said quietly. Yes, the doctor answered as he stepped closer. Stop, she yelled, holding out her arm like a policeman in traffic. Mommy, please ask these people to leave. They aren't my friends and they won't tell me their names. She's right, I said, and the residents shifted their gaze to the doctor closest to Hannah. If I tell you my name, will you let me examine you, he said. Okay, said Hannah, but these other people have to leave. And he nodded and the residents filed out of the room. My name is Dr. Fiorelli, said the resident. No, said Hannah, your real name. Tony, said the doctor, smiling. My name is Dr. Tony. Maybe Dr. Tony spread the word because after that day, no more than 3 or 4 residents would come into the room at one time, and they all introduced themselves using their real names. Hannah died the following summer, and Claude and I joined a support group for parents who had lost their children. It was the only place where we weren't strange or where people weren't afraid of our tears or eager for us to move on. One evening, when I was in the middle of a story about Hannah, another mother broke in saying, "You're the mother of the little girl with red shoes." Her daughter had been treated at the same pediatric intensive care unit as Hannah. And she went on to say that the nurses had told her that her young daughter had reminded her or reminded them of another little girl who had changed the way they did a lot of things there. They said that they and the residents now always introduced themselves to the children and that they paid more attention to details, details that might seem insignificant or silly, but that they had meant a lot to her daughter, like being able to pick out her own Band-Aids and call the doctors by their real names. The nurses didn't refer to Hannah by her name, but always spoke of her as the little girl with red shoes. Maria said that she and her husband cried when they heard this story, but not as much from sadness as relief because they understood that their daughter's short life had made a difference. She taught all of us that the truest measure of a life is not in its length, but in the fullness in which it is lived. And that is where the good and broad land of milk and honey is. It is in the fullness of the lives we choose to live. Today is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus came into Jerusalem, greeted by cries of Hosanna, and 5 days later, he was nailed to a cross. Shouldn't it take weeks, or if not months or years, for the fates to turn like that? What kind of world is this where the good are crucified and even the best medical care can't always prevent children from dying? A colleague once said, "This is not a just world. It is just a world." And so it is, just a world where life is as bitter as it is sweet. There's a little-known passage in the book of Exodus just after God tells Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. Moses and his brother Aaron go to the Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness." If the true measure of life is the fullness in which it's lived, then each of us has to decide what that means for us. What is our feast? What is your promised land? And how will you get there? Wisdom tells us that the journey is here and now. It is not a path to some other place and some other time. It is the red shoes now. It is this moment that matters most. And whether it's bitter or sweet, it is real, it is ours, and it will not last forever because nothing ever does. So while we lament that this is not a just world, let us also remember that it really is quite a world and that what we choose to do will make all the difference. May the grace of life be yours this day and always. Amen.